Again, as part of compassion work that's being done around the world, we encourage you to check out the booth that's out there in the courtyard. I'd like to take a moment just to pray for the needs of the orphans and widows around the world. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that those that are vulnerable, those are neglected, are not beyond the scope of your attention, or they're not beyond the scope and reach of your love. Your word tells us that reaching out to widows and orphans is precious in your sight. It's one of the purest expressions of our faith. And Lord, thank you that today is a special day, that around the nation and around the world, people are going to begin the process or continue the process of reaching out to those that are vulnerable or those that are most needy. Thank you that you love and respect, Lord, each one that helps. You reach out with your love and compassion to those in need. And Lord, we realize we're blessed in so many ways, and we have an opportunity, Lord, to give back to you and to your kingdom work when we reach out to those that are needy, those widows and orphans around the world. Lord, we pray that you'll meet their needs. We know that they're in the slums of Nairobi. They're in the neighborhoods of India. Lord, they're right here in our own nation, even in our own state, in our own region. Those that have lost one or both parents, and Lord, are just so in need of someone to come alongside and to give a helping hand. Thank you that we could be a part of this process. We pray for Compassion International as an organization, Lord, that they would continue to keep high standards, that you would use the money with integrity, and we're grateful, Lord, to be a part of what you're doing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're back in the book of Acts again, so I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 or open up your Bible apps to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to continue in the history of the first Christian movement in the world. The first century, we have focused our attention primarily on the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. When Chapter 7 closed its curtains for us, we were standing on the cliffs outside the eastern wall of Jerusalem, and we were gazing upon a very traumatic and grotesque scene. We saw Stephen, just a faithful man who loved Jesus, being stoned to death because he dared to promote his love for Christ in that community. That's the curtain coming down on chapter 7. As the curtain comes up on chapter 8, we realize that not only has there been pushback and persecution and martyrdom, but now all havoc is let loose on the Christian movement in Jerusalem. That there are probably 25,000 Christians in this city that are now scattering themselves all throughout the surrounding regions to be free from the Jewish persecution of those that decide to follow Jesus. Last week we saw the greatest mass exodus in the history of the Christian movement up to that point. The first mass exodus, in fact. And then we were introduced to this man named Philip. He's the first Christian missionary that's mentioned in the book of Acts. And he decides, along with the thousands upon thousands of other Christians in Jerusalem, he's going to leave the city. And he decides that the Lord is leading him to the region just north of him, to the region of Samaria. Now, Philip most likely has never been to Samaria before, because as a native Jew in Israel, you didn't dare associate with those half-Jews. Philip grew up in a home and most likely in a school system that taught to discriminate against those Samaritans, because for 500 years they've been living outside of God's plan. For 500 years they've been considered unclean. So there was some skepticism of those Samaritans. There was some racism, if we can say that, against those Samaritans. There was some bigotry. There was some prejudice against them. But God had done something in Philip's heart. And he decided, as the first Christian missionary mentioned in Acts, he's going to go to those very people and he's going to tell them about Jesus. Now, the Samaritans, they were a religious group. They believed in the same God that the Jews believed in. They even had a temple in their area that worshipped the same God that the Jews worshipped. They believed much of the same scriptures that the Jews believed. But they were kind of outsiders looking in. They were never allowed to participate in the authentic Jewish ceremonies and traditions that you would find down in Jerusalem. So they looked upon themselves as outsiders, a bit of an outcast group. And Philip decides He's going to go reach out to them. He wants to go tell them about Jesus. And again, it's probably a bit uncomfortable for Philip because he's never been to this city before. He's never been to this district of the land. He was taught as a youngster that you don't even step onto Samaritan soil because you don't want to make yourself unclean. You want to follow God all with all purity and integrity. And the way that you do that is you stay away from these Samaritan people. So Philip had to overcome some real emotional battles. He had to overcome some real teaching in his upbringing. Because most likely as he first looked across the valley to see the Samaritan land, there were some thoughts and attitudes of prejudice rising up within him. But God was doing something in his life. You know, racism and prejudice and discrimination, those are huge issues in our land today, aren't they? In fact, if you've been watching the news at all, you've seen a lot of this guy's face. Donald Sterling, you know, the owner of the professional basketball team in Los Angeles. And this week he was banned for life from the National Basketball Association because of some words of discrimination and bigotry and racism he was caught saying. And I bring this up because Philip must have struggled with this a little bit. Philip is a pure Jew. He's a good man. We find him in chapter 6. He's a man full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to this Samaritan group. And inside of his heart, God has to do this work because these Samaritans are the people he's been taught to discriminate against and to not like and to consider second-class Jews and followers of God. But something happens in Philip's life. And we saw that he goes to Samaria. And because of the works that he performed and because of the things that he said, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, we find that the whole city is rejoicing because Philip went there. We discovered last week that the Samaritans are not beyond God's arm of love. That when God wants to spread this thing about Jesus all over the known world, he starts right with the Jews' worst enemy, right there, those half-breeds, so to speak, those Samaritans. And we find that when Philip goes to Samaria, the people respond by the hundreds, by the hundreds. The people are rejoicing there. But then in verse 9 of chapter 8, we're introduced to one of the worst Samaritans of them all. We're introduced to this guy named Simon. In verse 9, it says, Simon, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. For they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. That was his title, the great power of God. I'm thinking about putting a plaque on my church door, my office door. I didn't say that's what I was going to put. I just thought, verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time, watch this, astonished them with his magic arts. This man, this Simon guy, is a very interesting fellow. It's interesting because he's a charlatan that is practicing white magic. Now, a charlatan, by definition, is someone who is trying to accomplish something or sell something that he knows to be false, but portraying it as good in order to gain a following. This is a snake oil salesman. This is the kind of person that tells a lie to gain a following, but he portrays the lie as the truth. Now, we know that the Samaritans, they're religious people. So you can't just walk into Samaria and practice black magic. Black magic is the kind of magic that is focused on Satan and the demonic world and doing all kinds of evil things in the name of the devil. You know, you can't walk into Samaria and you can't have black magic be your protocol. But what Simon was doing was taking some Oriental arts and taking some Greek mythology, mixing them together, and is described here as magical arts. We would call that white magic. White magic today is taking magical things that are from the devil, but kind of whitewashing them and portraying them as healing arts, when in fact they're from the same source as black arts. Simon would have been going around Samaria perhaps giving out charms or selling charms that will make you heal from your diseases. He was going around having people look at the stars, astrology or the zodiac, and telling them how they're going to have a wonderful future in their life. Today we would call it Zoroastrianism. taking the dark arts of the magic world, the dark world, and whitewashing them and portraying them as good and wholesome and healing. We call that the white arts, the white magic. And so here is Simon. He's been doing this for a long time. In fact, we find a couple of very interesting things about Simon. He had captured the minds of the people. Twice it says here he was astonishing them. And that word astonish means to capture to and captivate the mind. They really thought that this guy was God's messenger. Now the Samaritans, remember, as a group, considered themselves second-class Jews, and they were waiting for the Messiah to arrive. They were waiting for somebody to come to give them the message and hope from God. And all of a sudden, this guy like Simon shows up and he's doing all of these seemingly wonderful, magical things in the name of God. And perhaps they are vulnerable to these kinds of practitioners because they're so desperate for love and acceptance from God. But he captured them. Twice the word astonished is used. We also see that not only that, but he had claimed to be someone great. I love this. And it says in verse 9, it says, Simon, who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. He didn't mind tooting his own horn. He said, I am the great power of God. And then in verse 10, it says the people gave him that title. This is the man that is called the great power of God. He was acclaimed to be someone. He had a great influence on that city. And then in verse 11, it says there that because he had for a long time astonished the people. This was his career. So not only does Philip encounter the regular Samaritans as he goes north, he encounters this charlatan. And he has to deal with not just the Samaritans as a whole, but some of the worst folks among the Samaritans, the ones that are pretending to be light when actually they're dark, pretending to do things in God's name when in reality they're just practicing their craft of magical sorcery. So Philip has an encounter with this guy, Simon. But what we find so exciting is that Simon becomes a believer in Jesus. We see there in verse 12, but when they, talking about the people of Samaria, believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, baptism is a ceremony that you go through when you want to publicly say, I'm all in. Baptism is a ritual that we even perform today as Christians. When somebody comes to faith in Jesus and they want to publicly pronounce, I'm all in for Jesus, we bring them up into our baptism and we dunk them in water because it's the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they came out a new person saying, you know what, I used to be this way, but now I want everyone to know I'm all in as a follower of Jesus Christ. The text tells us here that when Philip came to Samaria and he heard about how great God's kingdom is and what forgiveness and grace and salvation can come in the name of Jesus, boy, they just started swarming by the hundreds. And they weren't just listening. They went through the ritual of baptism, declaring themselves to be all in. The Samaritans were turning to Jesus. But it's interesting, in verse 13, it says, even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip. If you like to underline words in your Bible, underline believe in that verse, baptize, and continue. Those are the three true marks of a conversion. Those are the true marks of somebody that has given their all in to Christ. They believe, their faith is strong in Jesus. They are baptized, publicly saying that they're all in, and then they continue. They're not ones that simply say something one month and the next month they disavow their devotion to Christ. We see a true conversion in Simon because he believed, he was baptized, and he continued. Back there in verse 9, it also gives us a hint because it says Simon formerly practiced these things in Samaria. Apparently, when he became a Christian, he put an end to that nonsense. He left his charlatan ways, and he started living a life honorable to the Lord. So again, these are signs that Simon even could come to Christ, that he could become a follower of Jesus. And it says there that he was baptized, and he believed. The Simon moves from craftiness to Christ. You know, we have to ask ourselves when we read a historical account in the Bible like this, we have to ask ourselves, why is this particular episode placed into the storyline? I mean, verse 8 says that a lot of people were becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Why did Luke, when he wrote this historical account, why did he include the particular story of Simon? I mean, I'm sure there were a lot of people that had great stories about becoming followers of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, through Luke, decided to use the testimony of Simon. This charlatan comes to Christ. He moves from craftiness to Jesus. Why did Luke include this particular story? Well, most likely the answer for us today is to demonstrate that no one is beyond the reach of God's love. That there's no one in this world, no matter where they're at in their life, is too far away from God to find forgiveness and hope. The Samaritans as a nation were not beyond God's love. And even the charlatans among the Samaritans are not beyond the reach of God's forgiveness and God's grace. That's why Luke would have included this particular story right in the scenario, because he wants to communicate to the audience that's reading this historical account that, you know what, there's no one in this world that's beyond God's love. There's no one in this world that could do acts so heinous, so evil. Even a charlatan can come to Jesus. And you know, that's the story of Christianity, isn't it? That's the story of our faith in Jesus. You don't have to earn your way. You don't have to become such a high level as a human being that now God just naturally accepts you. God can reach down and take anyone who believes, who's all in, and who continues. They are the ones that can become the true followers of Jesus Christ. There's no one that is beyond the reach of God's love. And that's good news. That's what Christianity is all about. You know, maybe you're here today and you feel like, you know what, I've done so much bad, God can't accept me. Maybe you're here today and say, you know what, you have no idea what's gone on in my life. You have no idea how unclean I feel, how impure I feel. You have no idea what I've been dabbling in over the days and years of my life. I just want you to know today, there's no one that's beyond the reach of God's love. There's no one beyond the reach of God's salvation. It also reminds us that when we look at the people around us and we think, wow, that person's pretty hideous. Wow, there's even an evil person over there. We need to remind ourselves that no matter how evil people are around us, no matter how much we may disdain their actions, and no matter how much they perpetrate hurt on other people, we've got to remember that even the most vilest offenders are not beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. So we can extend God's love to everyone. We can extend God's love to the most vile of offenders, like Simon. You know, this week I've been reading the story of this guy, Clayton Lockett. Did you hear that story? He was executed this last week, and the execution didn't go very well. And so instead of dying peacefully by lethal injection, he ended up having a massive heart attack and struggled for a little while before he died. I went back and read the charges against him, and this guy perpetrated some pretty good evil on people. And so they decided that he's worthy of death. And when I read the story and I read what he did, you know what my first reaction was? My first reaction, honestly, was, you know what? I don't really care that he suffered a little bit before he died, because those three people he took out into the forest, they suffered a lot before they died. I was listening to a newscast this week, and the commentator was talking about how he didn't feel bad at all that Clayton suffered before he died. And I felt the same way. And then on Wednesday night when we came and we had that presentation about why is there evil in the world and what is God's role in that, there was a verse that was read that hit me like a ton of bricks. The verse was Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. God talking. And he says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turned from their ways and lived?" You know, even though it may be justice, what happened to Clayton when he struggled before he died, it brought God no pleasure. In fact, this verse tells us that God's desire is that when Clayton took those three people out into the forest, he would have come to his senses and stopped and committed no crime and went on living. Why? Because the arm of Jesus, the love of Christ, is not even beyond the reach of people like Clayton Lockett. This is what Philip is discovering in Samaria. He went up to Samaria wondering, what is God going to do with those people? He meets this guy named Simon who's a charlatan, who's taken advantage, who is practicing sorcery and pretending like it's from God. How offensive that might have been to Philip. This guy Simon represents the exact opposite of everything that Philip stands for. And yet what Philip witnesses is that Simon responds to the love of Jesus. So my heart should have changed. I should be sorrowful that these folks, although maybe justly, are put to death. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Instead, he wishes they had changed and they lived. Why? So they don't go into eternity apart from Jesus. That's God's heart. That should be our heart. That's the heart of Christianity. And that's what Philip discovers when he goes up to Samaria. Now, in verse 1, it tells us that as everybody was fleeing Jerusalem, all the Christians, the apostles, the 12 apostles, decided to stay. So the 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and they decided to become the leadership team for the new Christian movement. And when they heard what was happening in Samaria, when they heard what Philip was doing up there, they became very curious because it was difficult for them to fully embrace the idea that those Samaritans can really be blessed and accepted by God. So in verse 15, it tells us, verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. They wanted cooperation. Now, they could have sent some of the minor apostles, you know, the ones that we don't hear about, like Matthias and Bartholomew. But no, they send the two top guns. They send Peter and they send John. And they wanted verification about the rumors that they'd been hearing. Are really these Samaritans, these enemies of God, so to speak, are they really coming to Jesus? Are they really believing and being baptized and continuing in the Word of God? And they sent Peter and John up there. They wanted verification. Why? Because it's hard for a Jew in the first century that has grown up with this prejudice and discrimination against these Samaritans to really, really believe that God is okay with them and would actually accept them like God accepted the Jews. So they send Peter and John up there. And it says down there, verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what in the world is going on? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and John not only went to verify what was going on up there, but they were also going to help in the process. They were going to help in the process by walking into these Samaritan Christian groups and laying their hands on people, and then the Holy Spirit would come down on that one, come down in this group, come down in that house group. And it makes us step back and go, well, that seems really odd. Why would God not just bring the Holy Spirit down the moment these Samaritans got saved and believed and were baptized? Why did God wait for Peter and John to come up to Samaria before he brought down the Holy Spirit? Well, I think there's an answer for us in the next couple of verses. It says that Peter and John, I'm at the end of verse 14, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of the Samaritans. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now let me get this straight. In Acts chapter 2, there's 120 followers of Jesus in the upper room, and we have what we call the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit of God comes down and for the first time in history invades the human heart. And 120 people in Acts chapter 2, Peter and John are part of the group. They receive the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the power and the presence of God. Most likely Philip is in that room as well. When Philip goes to Samaria and he begins to tell these people about Jesus, they're coming to Jesus by the hundreds. And they're believing and they're being baptized and they're listening to Philip's teaching. But for some reason, God was waiting to fill them with His power and His presence because it said the Holy Spirit had come down on none of them until Peter and John show up. And they begin to pray for them and they receive the Holy Spirit. The question is, why does God work in this way? We see it again with the Gentiles a couple of chapters later. But after that, we're pretty much told in the New Testament that the moment we receive Jesus into our life, we also receive who? The Holy Spirit. It's a simultaneous event. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, the moment you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what's going on here? Well, I think we have to understand what God is doing. God is taking Jewish people who have expressed animosity against the Samaritans, and the Samaritans have animosity against the Jewish people. Remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus was visiting, he was walking through Samaria and he met the woman at the well? And they were having this dialogue. And in verse 22 of that chapter, Jesus says, we worship what we know. We know God personally. We worship Him. You worship what you don't know. You think you know God, but you don't. And then Jesus says this, salvation comes from the Jews. See, the Samaritans thought, we can worship God. We can have a relationship with God. We don't need those Jews down there in Jerusalem to tell us what to do. If they're going to reject us as a society because they think we're less than them, then hey, we'll build our own temple. We'll find God. We'll do it in our own way. We don't need them. And so what you have in the first century is you have the Christians down in Jerusalem that think we don't need the Samaritans. Let's stay away from them. And then you have the Samaritans a little to the north looking down at Jerusalem saying, we don't need them. And now all of a sudden God is trying to bring these two groups together under the umbrella of Christianity. And so in Acts chapter 2, He brings the Holy Spirit down because the authentic marking of a true Christian is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And now in Samaria, God says, I want Peter and John, the two pillars, two key apostles, I want them to come up to here and I want them to see that God endorses them in the exact same way He endorsed the Jews in chapter 2. And so now Peter and John can't say, oh, the Samaritans can't find God. Peter and John must conclude, wow, the Holy Spirit came down on them the same way He came down on us. Therefore, we have to embrace the Samaritans as our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then from the Samaritan perspective, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until those Jews from Jerusalem came up the hill and prayed for us. And then we received the Holy Spirit. So now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But the Samaritans needed the Jews to bring the Holy Spirit to them. The bottom line, we need each other. God was using this process to take two groups who despised each other, and under the umbrella of Jesus and Christianity, the two now are becoming what? One body. And so He used the progressive outpouring of the Holy Spirit to tell the Samaritans, you needed us, and to tell the Jews, they're all in just like you are. See, the Bible teaches us for the rest of the text in the New Testament that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. That when we're all under the umbrella of Jesus, when we all come to faith in Him, we are one family. It doesn't matter whether you're Western or Eastern. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor, male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're American or Chinese or anything. None of that matters. It all gets washed away because now we are one body reconciling everybody together in the family of God. That's what this is all about. And God uses this instrument of the progressive outpouring of the Holy Spirit to show the Samaritans, hey, this is where faith comes from. Christianity comes from the Jews. And to show the Jews, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So God is reconciling the Samaritans and the Jews, not only to Him, but to each other. Boy, this is a great lesson for us to learn today. There should be no discrimination in the family of God. There's no good Christian, better Christian. There's no first-class Christian, second-class Christian. We're all the same in the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter where we've come from. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter the size of our bank account. It doesn't matter our educational level. When we all come to Jesus, we're all reconciled, not only to Him, but we're reconciled together. What a beautiful picture of the first missionary enterprise is to restore the relationship of two people that have been at odds for 500 years. That's what Christianity is all about. And so in order to demonstrate this to each other, God used the means of bringing the Holy Spirit down in different phases and different times. So now they're reconciled to each other. Now watch this. Let's keep going. We're almost done. It says there in verse 18, now when Simon, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He said to them in verse 19, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. You know what Simon was thinking? Man, I used to do these magical acts and always get a crowd. I'm kind of envious that the apostles are doing this magic act and they're getting a crowd. So give me the power to do this magic act myself. And so he goes to his bank and he withdraws some silver coins and he offers them money. He offers him money. I put down there in your notes, he has a bit of a relapse of his old ways. That showman begins to stir up in him. He loved the attention that the crowd gave to him. And now when he sees the apostles are doing this supernatural act of calling down the Holy Spirit, he wants in on that game. And so he offers them some silver coins. He offered to pay them. But in verse 20, Peter says, may your silver perish with you. That's why we know that Simon gave him silver coins. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now, this you have no right in this part or portion. He's not talking about salvation as a whole. He's talking about the teaching or the ability to call down the Holy Spirit onto lives of people. He says, you can't have any part in this particular aspect of the ministry. Verse 22, therefore repent, Peter says, of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven of you, for I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Don't you like Peter? You're in the bond of bitterness. You know, sometimes Christians have relapses into their old ways of life. Just because I come to Jesus, just because I'm trying to follow Him all in, doesn't mean I'm not going to struggle with my old ways. And every once in a while, that old life, that old attitude, that old bitterness is going to spring up. Simon's struggle was with bitterness. Something happened to him in his life, or perhaps he was partially bitter about losing the accolades of being the great power of God. And there was part of him that missed that attention. His ego wanted that restored. And although he was a follower of Christ, there was something in him that held him captive to bitterness. And you know, that's an encouraging text for us today. Because even though we're followers of Christ, don't we all struggle? Raise your hand if you don't struggle. My wife told me to raise my hand today. Isn't it good to know that even though we're followers of Christ, sometimes we struggle? That's a real picture. I love these stories because they give us true pictures of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'm all in, but daily I struggle in my thought life with attitudes, with decisions that I make. He struggled with bitterness. What's your struggle? But when he's confronted with his struggle, I want you to notice his response. Verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon doesn't want any of that. He doesn't want the judgment of God. He doesn't want that punishment to come upon him. Again, we see his heart. We see that, hey, I believed, I was baptized, I've continued to be with Philip. And even when I relapse, you know what, even though I struggle with bitterness, I'm going to repent of that. So he says, please pray to God that I can get free of this. That this isn't going to be the end of me. Boy, I love the authenticity of these stories because they're so real for us today. There may be people in our life like Philip to the Samaritans. You know what? I don't really like those people. I don't really think that person is within the reach of God's love. God may be having you be the spokesman to go talk to that person. Because we need to realize there's no one, even the worst of the worst, there's no one beyond the reach of God's love. There's no one that can't find grace and mercy and forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us. And you know, sometimes even as we're walking the journey of faith, even though we are all in with Jesus, there are going to be times when we relapse. And maybe the relapse is going to be back into drugs and alcohol. Maybe the relapse is going to be into pornography. Maybe the relapse is going to be into uncontrolled spending. Maybe the relapse is going to be something in an attitude, anger or bitterness or jealousy. Maybe there's going to be an action that I do that just relapses into my old life because unfortunately, until I see Jesus face to face, I'm not going to be free from all of the temptations to relapse. And every once in a while, even a Christian that's all in is going to fall. That's why I love the proverb that says, a righteous man falls seven times, but seven times he what? He gets up. It's not an issue of how many times we fall. It's an issue of how many times do we get up and keep going. And then I love the conclusion to the section, verse 25, and we'll end with this. So, when they, Peter and John, had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. Now watch this. They were preaching the gospel to many villages of who? The Samaritans. Now it's not just Philip as the missionary to the Samaritans. Now you got the two apostle ringers, Peter and John, and they take the long way home. And now thousands of Samaritans are coming to Jesus because God's love is here for all people groups. All people groups. Isn't that a great lesson for us today? Wow, this is so good for us today. That no matter who you see in this world, even the Clayton Locketts of the world, even the Donald Sterlings of the world, they are not beyond the reach of God's love. God's love is for everybody. And second of all, as you walk with him, it's not how many times you relapse. It's how many times you get up and you repent and you keep going in your faith in Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, this morning we've had a glimpse into the world of the orphan and the widow. We know that they are not beyond your love, your salvation, your redemption. Lord, in the text today, we've seen how even the enemies of the Jews, the dreaded Samaritans, even the worst of the Samaritans, this charlatan who's portraying himself as from you, but is in reality practicing sorcery, even he is not beyond the reach of your grace. So Lord, that gives us confidence today that everyone that's here this morning is within the reach of your grace. I pray if there's someone here this morning that does not know you, has not yet bowed their heart to you, that in the quietness of this moment, they would receive your love and grace and open their heart to your invitation to become part of the family of God. They just need to believe. They need to repent and ask for your forgiveness. That is extended to each one. And Lord, those that in our lives that are difficult to love, those that our nation hates, those that our world has said are far beyond the realm of love and grace, Lord, those are the folks that you sent your Son to save. So help us to love the unlovable. Help us to love the vulnerable and the outcast. And then, Lord, as we struggle each day in our life, in our walk with you, there are going to be times when we relapse into old attitudes, old thought patterns, old actions. And something's going to grab us. But may Simon be our example, where he said, I don't want any of these things to have consequences in my life. So he repents. May we be a repentant people as well. Thank you for these stories. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.